You're probably not aware of that, but I have a small collection of university sweatshirts. I have one from Harvard University. I even have one from Oxford University in England. The one I do not have is from the University of Nebraska. Okay. Would you open your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6? Deuteronomy chapter 6. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all of your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. I want to call your attention to the phrase in verse 2, where Moses says, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God. This is the theme of our little conference last night and today, the fear of God. And Moses says this so that you may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you and so that you may enjoy long life. We looked last night at what does it mean to fear God. We considered his holiness, which is calculated to elicit from us a response of fear, adoration, worship of him. We've looked this morning at his wisdom, which I call, the response that I call from that would be the fear of admiration or the awe of admiration of God's wisdom. And then I said that in this session, we're going to address the question, what does the fear of God look like in our day-to-day lives? And we get this hint here in verse 2, where Moses says, so that you may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees. I mentioned last night that there are some 150 references to the fear of God in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the striking thing is, as you look over those and you analyze them, that approximately one-fourth of those references make a direct connection between fearing God and obeying him. For example, Proverbs 8:13 says, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. And Psalm 112, verse 1 says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commandments. Hating evil on one hand and fearing God or delighting in his commands, on the other hand, are both expressions of the fear of God. And so what does the fear of God look like in daily life? Well, it works its way out in obedience to the moral will of God as it is expressed to us in the Bible. Not only do we find that the fear of God promotes obedience, that is, those who really genuinely fear God in the biblical sense, not only do they want to obey, but we find also in Scripture that the absence of the fear of God leads or opens the door to wickedness. That is to say, those people who are not influenced and are not motivated by the fear of God in their lives are inclined toward disobedience. They have no reason to obey the will of God if they do not fear Him. In fact, the very first reference to the expression of the very first time when the expression, the fear of God, occurs is found in Genesis chapter 20 in verse 11. And Abraham says to this local king, Abimelech, I said to myself, there is no fear of God here. Just read that to you. The situation is one of those two occasions when Abraham really fell on his face morally, and he lied about his wife Sarah, saying that she was his sister, so that she was in danger of being taken first by Pharaoh and in Egypt, and now by Abimelech. And as you know, God did not allow that to happen. And when Abimelech confronted Abraham about his sin, he said, you have done things to me that should not be done. What was your reason for doing this? And in verse 11 of Genesis 20, Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Now, Abraham apparently misunderstood Abimelech, but he certainly had the correct in making the connection of the absence of the fear of God with the potential for gross sin and immorality. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, when he makes this overall indictment against all mankind, where he says there's none good, there's none that seeks after God. And then in Romans 3 and verse 18, as he ends this sweeping indictment of the sinfulness of all mankind, he concludes by saying, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And so here we see again this connection between the absence of the fear of God and the sin to which all mankind have fallen into. Now we need to distinguish between obedience to the moral will of God that is springs from a fear of Him and mere human morality. We all know people that are very decent and moral, who are not believers, and who have no fear of God in the biblical sense. They may believe in God, that is to say, they may believe in the existence of God, but they are not His children, they have not been born again, and yet they are well-behaved, upright, decent citizens. And this does not spring from a fear of God. Their motivation springs from the way they were brought up as children, or the idea to be a decent, well-thought-of citizen in the community, or something like that. Now, we know unbelievers who are like that, but one of our problems is that we Christians can lapse into that same kind of thinking, that we can want to be good, decent people without any reference to the fear of God or the love of God for us. I think so oftentimes that our emphasis on traditional values can lead us down that path. And let me just say, I'm all for traditional values. I grew up, had the good fortune of growing up in a time when traditional values were the majority report in our society, as distinguished from today. And I appreciate that. But we need to realize that traditional values morality is altogether different from obedience that springs from a fear of God. Now remember, last night when we considered what is the fear of God, we saw that it does not mean to be afraid of God. And so when I talk about obedience springing from a fear of God, I do not mean obeying God out of fear that God will zap us, punish us some way, if we do not obey Him. The fear of God, the awe of God, the awe of His majesty, as we saw last night, the awe of His wisdom, and most of all, the awe of amazement of His love, that an infinite, majestic, holy, wise God would come to this earth and take upon Himself a human personality and a human body and would die on a cross in our place. and would endure the wrath of God and would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the realization of that is all part of the fear of God. Those of you who were here last night, remember that I talked about the tension that exists between those, what I call the centrifugal aspects of God's character and the centripetal, those that make us sort of want to back off from Him and those that draw us to Him. And so when I talk about the fear of God being a motivator, I'm including that whole thing. I'm not talking about being afraid of God, but rather I'm talking about reverencing Him and venerating Him and admiring Him and worshiping Him. In fact, the Bible does draw a close connection between love to God and obeying Him. We see here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that Moses says, "You may fear the Lord your God by obeying Him." Now Jesus said in John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." And in 1 John 5:3, the Apostle John writes, "This is love to God, to obey His commands." And so we have this twofold motivation, shall we say, this fear of God and the love of God, and what that causes us to want to obey God. And what I'm saying to you today is that there's really no difference here. To fear God is to love God. In fact, if we turn back, you probably didn't turn to Genesis 20. If you still have your Bibles open to Deuteronomy chapter 6, you notice that in verse 5, Moses says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And so in this passage here, we find that we're to fear God by obeying Him. We're to love Him with all of our heart and soul and strength. And this is a commandment. If you turn in your Bibles just a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Beginning with verse 12. "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good." Notice the verbs here, the imperatives, the commands or exhortations. Fear the Lord your God, walk in His ways, love Him, serve the Lord your God, observe all the Lord's commands. Now, to walk in His way, to serve Him, to observe His commands, are probably all the same, the expression for obeying God. And so we see here, wrapped up again in this passage, that loving God and fearing Him and obeying Him are all part of the package. We cannot have one without the other. We cannot really obey God if we don't fear Him and love Him. We may be moral, and we may be outwardly observing these commandments, but if we are not motivated in our obedience by the fear of Him, that is, by reverence of Him, an awe of Him, and a love for Him, then that is not true obedience. And so, how does the fear of God work its way out in our daily lives? It works its way out in obeying God. And the commandments that were given to the nation of Israel provided a framework in which the Israelites could express both their reverence for God and their love for Him. And the same is true for you and me today. The moral will of God, as it is expressed throughout Scripture, and which has its foundation in the Ten Commandments that are given in Exodus 20, and then the rest of the Bible is sort of as far as the moral expressions of God, or sort of an elaboration and an enlargement upon those commandments. But all of these moral commandments given in Scripture provide for us a framework, a direction. It tells us what God's will is. If we're to fear Him by obeying Him, if we're to love Him by obeying Him, then we need to know what His commands are. And then as we know what those commands are, as we see them in Scripture, as we study our Bibles and read, and as we learn the moral will of God for us, then we respond. But we respond not out of a sense of dread. We respond not out of fear in the sense of what God is going to do to us, but out of a sense of reverence and love to Him. And as Mark mentioned last night, 2 Corinthians 5:14, that Christ's love compels us. Well, what does Christ's love compel us to do? Well, in the passage, Christ's love compels us to live not for ourselves, but for Him. In other words, Christ's love for us elicits our love in response. The awareness of who God is, as we see God revealed to us in the Bible in all of His majesty, in all of His holiness, in all of His sovereignty, in His power, in His justice, in His righteousness, and His mercy, and His grace, and His compassion, and His long-suffering. All of this is designed to motivate us in response. To fear the Lord, then, is really to consider who God is and what He has done for us in Christ. And if we focus our attention on that, as we read and study our Bibles, and as we ask God to show us, God, show me yourself, who are you? And as we see who He is, and as we see what He has done for us in Christ, then our response is to fear Him and to love Him. And as we do that, we will want to obey Him. We will want to please Him. Now, I'd like to make just one specific application. And I know we're running a little bit behind, and I'm going to respect that. And so I'm not going to talk for a long time this morning, but I want to draw one specific application that I feel in my assessment, as I, you know, just view the evangelical church at large, the one area in which we need to make the greatest improvement. In other words, if you take all the areas of Christian morality and conduct and so forth and rank them, I'm going to single out the one single area in which I feel we need to make the greatest improvement. We have the farthest to go. It is not in the area of sexual morality, though that has become a big issue. It is not in the area of honesty, but it's in the area of the tongue. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul here in verse 29 is obviously talking about our speech, our tongue. And he says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. Now, the word unwholesome there covers all kinds of negative speech. In fact, it's just the opposite of that which builds others up. You might say it's that which has a tendency to tear down someone else. Either someone I'm speaking about, if I'm criticizing, if I go to you and I criticize another person, or I gossip about another person, or I slander another person. Or if I come to you and I complain, or maybe criticize you, this kind of thing, anything that tends to tear down another person, either the person I'm speaking to or a person I'm speaking about, is comprehended in this term, unwholesome talk. Now notice the two absolute terms that the Apostle Paul uses here. Do not let any. That's none. Zero. Not just a little bit, but none. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up. That only is another absolute term. That the only words that should come out of my mouth are those words which would edify, which would help the spiritual life of someone else. Now, in chapter 5, in verse 3, we have another absolute term. He says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. And we said, well, yeah, I understand that one. You know, if a person were to say, well, I'm not an adulterer, but I do have an occasional affair. We'd find that unacceptable, would we not? I'm not a thief, but once in a while I pick up something at Walmart. But you say, I'm not a gossiper, but, you know, now and then, I want to do a little gossip. Paul says, none. None. Do not let any unwholesome speech come out of your mouth. Only what is helpful for building others up. Do you see why I say this is the greatest need? Because all of us are guilty in this area. We all want to do this. I was taking a class this week before last and this week, one of these crash courses, seminary that they have in between semesters, and actually I was just auditing the class. But I was sitting next to a friend of mine, a colleague from the Navigators, and directly in front of me was a lady who often made irrelevant remarks in the class, you know, that would sort of tend to lead us down rabbit trails. And I cannot tell you how many times during the course of this week that we were in this class that I was tempted to say to my friend, boy, isn't she a nut? Now, you've never done that. But I'm tempted that way. And every time I was tempted to say something to Bill, I think about this verse. No unwholesome talk. You know, the beautiful thing about that was he never said anything to me either about her. In fact, no one in the class. And I thought, boy, what a beautiful thing. What an application of Ephesians 4. Verse 29, that here was this woman who was constantly disrupting the class, and none of us ever said anything to one of the other students in the class about her. That's Christianity at work. Now notice here, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Spirit of God by our sin. I made it a point once to look up the number of instances in the Bible where it speaks of human beings grieving God. The first instance is recorded in Genesis chapter 6, before the flood, when God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his heart was only evil continually. And the scripture says, and it grieved God that he had made man. A couple of other instances have to do with the children of Israel where they had turned to idols, and in one place, metaphorically speaking, says they have committed adultery. They've committed spiritual adultery by turning away from God to worship these idols. And in those instances, it says, and they grieved God. And I think there might be one other instance, but here it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now notice the context. This is not in the context of sexual immorality. That occurs a few verses later. This is not in the context of dishonesty, of lying and stealing. That occurs in verses before this. This is in the immediate context of our tongue. And the Apostle Paul is saying to us that the sinful use of our tongue, engaging in unwholesome speech, that which tends to tear down somebody else, grieves the Spirit of God. You shall learn to fear the Lord your God by keeping all His commandments. And I believe, dear friends, that this is the commandment in which we fail the most. It's just one application. There are a multitude of commandments. As I say, they all have their foundation. They all go back to the roots that are found in the Ten Commandments of Exodus. But here is just a very practical application. If you and I really want to fear God, we should pray with the psalmist, "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips." Do you fear God? Do you fear God enough that you're willing to obey Ephesians 4:29? Do you fear God enough that when there's somebody like this dear lady in the class that's really making a nuisance of herself, that you keep your mouth shut? May God help us to fear Him by obeying Him, and particularly in this area. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You today that You are infinite in all of Your attributes, in all of the characteristics that the Bible portrays of You, Your sovereignty, Your power, Your wisdom, Your might, Your love, Your mercy, Your grace. And Father, we are here this morning because we are recipients of Your grace and mercy to us through Jesus Christ. He bore our sin in His body on the tree. And we thank You, Father, that we can never by our own performance, our own obedience, earn Your favor. He has already done that. But we come to You this morning out of reverence to You and out of love to You, and we pray that Your Spirit would prompt us and enable us, stimulate us, motivate us to obey You in every area of our lives, in all of Your will as expressed to us in Scripture. And Father, I'm sure that I speak for all of us today when I say that we sin many times with our tongue. And we pray that Your Spirit would make us more conscious of this and would enable us to be pleasing to You, that we might speak only that which is helpful for building others up. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much for the privilege of being here with you.